I invite you to turn with me now to our Old Testament reading and sermon text from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. If you're using the provided Bibles, you can find this on page 228. 1 Samuel, chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Let us now give our attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that all the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." Because the Ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." Thus far the word of our Lord from 1 Samuel. I invite you to turn with me now to our New Testament reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. If you're using the provided Bibles, you'll find this on page 903. Page 903. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 26. Once again, let us give our attention to the reading of God's Word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him all authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, in that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Thus far the word of our Lord. May he add his blessing to the reading and preaching of it. Amen.
Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this word, and we thank you, Lord, for your love for us, which spared not your beloved. Lord, we ask now that you would open our eyes and our ears, that we might experience and understand your truth, the fullness of God as he is revealed, as Jesus is revealed to us now in Scripture. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look now at 1 Samuel chapter 4, beginning there in the middle part of verse 1, and we consider this narrative as God continues to reveal himself to his people and even to us this morning. We come to a very important and instructive section, a section for us that teaches us about our good God, our gracious God, and about his relationship and our relationship to him. You may recall just previously in chapter 3, Samuel has been called by the Lord as his prophet. The voice of the Lord came out from the ark, and Samuel heard it at night. He didn't understand exactly what the sound was and thought it was Eli. But the Lord was speaking to him, and he was calling to Samuel, this young boy who'd been dedicated to the Lord's service, and the Lord established him as his messenger. And now verse 1 here in chapter 4 shows how the Lord began to use this young servant. The word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Samuel, of course, is not the source of this word. It's the word of Samuel, but it's not his word properly. It is the word of the Lord. And the Lord places it in his prophet's mouth. He does that with all of his prophets, placing his word upon their lips. He did it with Jeremiah. He, of course, did it with Aaron, who would speak in behalf of Moses. It is the Lord who provides his word and delivers his word in and through his chosen messengers. And he does that with Samuel. God is there. His word is there, but he is there as well. God is with his prophet, and God is with his people. And now his prophet has been and is speaking to these people, calling them to seek the Lord. Our theme today, as we look at 1 Samuel 4, is that God is present to bless those who seek him by faith. God is present to bless those who seek him by faith. You see, that's what I believe this passage is about. It's all about God's presence. Specifically, it's about his presence to bless or to curse, depending on the faithfulness or lack thereof of the people who stand before him. God's presence is often described in terms of his glory. And glory is one of those words or concepts that we hear of often. We use it. It's a fairly common word, but it can be difficult to define. What do we mean when we say glory? Well, one basic definition with respect to matters of faith is that glory, specifically God's glory, is the sum total of his attributes. The sum total of his attributes. And therefore, God's glory is revealed, it is shown, demonstrated, made known when his attributes are displayed. The more clearly his attributes are made known to us, the more glorified he is. Now, it's important that we understand what's going on. This is a revelation of his character, the display of God's glory, making it known in creation and among his people, does not change God. It reveals to us more clearly who he is, you see. But God is immutable, unchangeable. He's infinite, eternal. He is the same yesterday, today, forever. The same God, everlasting. Yet he reveals his eternal character, his nature, his attributes, the sum total of his attributes to us through the things that have been made, through his word, and special revelation, and especially through his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. But the revelation of his glory, even the revelation of it and the glorification we see described in John 17, of which Mr. Noah read, does not change God. It doesn't make him more or less glorious, but it reveals his nature to us. It's the difference, really, between how we use a microscope and how we use a telescope. When we're using a microscope, we're taking something small, and we're blowing it up to make it bigger than it is so that we can come to understand it better. But you see, when we have a telescope, we reach out and stretch out into the heavens so that we might grasp something of the magnitude of the thing that we see or perceive in the sky. We're actually making it smaller in a sense so that we can comprehend what's actually going on, that we can perceive it. When God is glorified among his people, he's on display, but we could never comprehend God in his fullness. Certainly in his essence, as he does and as he exists. But that glory still shines, and it shines brightly, and God is glorified in the demonstration of all his attributes, in his wrath, as his attributes of justice come into contact with the sin of this world, or as he may be glorified even in the demonstration of his grace and his mercy toward sinners. One way or another, God will receive the glory. And we all, every single person on earth, will bow the knee and acknowledge that very fact when our Lord returns on the clouds. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All that is to say that the question before us in 1 Samuel 4 was the same question that was presented to the Israelites, and that is, how can we make sure, or how do we know, that God will be present to bless? Present to bless. And so as we look at that basic idea, and as we unfold our theme, we'll do so in two sections. First, glory enters, and then secondly, glory departs. Glory enters, and then glory departs. Now, this was a major issue, a pressing issue for the Israelites as they came face to face with the Philistine army. You see, the Israelites had gone out and encamped at Ebenezer, while the Philistines encamped at a town or a location, a region called Aphek. Now, Ebenezer and Aphek were south of the plain of Sharon, and they were west of the hill country of Ephraim. Now, it seems that the Philistines were on the move, and they were moving north in order to expand their territory. They wanted to grow, increase their range, increase their power and influence, and conquer any armies that might be in their way. And verse 2 says that the Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. Now, there's different uses of numbers here, as there are throughout the Old Testament. 4,000 men may or may not mean four clans or four battalions. That's a question for another day. But what we have here is a significant defeat, that the Philistines came before the Israelites and they defeated them. And this was troubling to the Hebrews, because after the battle, the elders, the ones in charge of Israel, questioned why the Lord had struck them down. What happened? Why did this go wrong? Why did we lose? This is an extremely important question. Why did the Lord allow us to be defeated? But more strongly than that, why did the Lord strike us down? You see, they should have sat there and thought about that question more deeply than they did. But you notice, they did not search their hearts. They did not inquire carefully into the word of the Lord. They did not go before him in prayer. They did not consult the prophet of the Lord, who's just been called and identified, and his word went forth for all the people. What did they do? Well, the Israelites needed help in battle, and to answer their question, or to provide the solution to the problem that they perceived, they turned to the Ark of the Covenant. Picking up in verse 3, they said to each other, "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." Now, that "it" could possibly be translated "he," but I agree with the ESV's decision here. I think it reveals to us the nature of their hearts. You see, they looked to the Ark for help. Now, the Ark was a significant thing. It was a box of acacia wood that was covered in gold, and it held the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, as well as the manna from the wilderness and Aaron's rod that had budded. And on top of the Ark were two gold cherubim that are types of angels, and their wings were stretched out over the Ark, and the two wings would come together, face each other, and touch there on the top of it. And there was there the mercy seat, which was symbolic of God meeting together with his people. This ark was highly symbolic. It was a picture, a visible picture, that wasn't meant to depict God, but it was meant to depict the place where God dwelled most locally. It was a sign, a symbol, a visible manifestation, a representation of the fact that God was among his people. If you looked around the entire world, yes, we know God's glory, God himself is revealed. And the book of Romans even teaches us that God's invisible attributes have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. That's true for all of creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth is handiwork. But the ark of all things was the single biggest symbol at this time of God's presence with his people. Remember, Samuel was sleeping right by the ark when the Lord spoke to him. No accident. He's sleeping by the ark, and the voice of the Lord came to him. God is identified with the ark. And of all places, this is where he is sacramentally present to bless this ark as it would come into the tabernacle, but especially in the temple, would be seated or placed in the holy place, the most holy place. And that's where it belonged. And so what were the Israelites thinking, and specifically the elders, when they needed help for the battle? Well, perhaps they remembered the times of the past where the ark was present. Maybe when they crossed through the Jordan River and the water stopped, the Lord caused the flow of the river to cease so that they could walk through on dry ground. The ark was there. What about the time where they walked around the walls of Jericho? They blasted their horns seven times, and the walls came tumbling down, and they defeated Jericho and conquered it. The ark was there. Maybe they thought they could return to that style of battle simply by bringing the ark along. And verse 4 says, "So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim." They thought that bringing the ark into the camp would lead to victory. Just the activity of bringing the ark there. They were putting forth this effort, perhaps twisting God's arm. Because if God was identified with this ark, surely bringing it into the camp would mean that the Lord must bring the victory. He wouldn't let us lose when the symbol of his presence is there. That would bring shame to the name of the Lord. He would be scorned among the nations. Let's bring it here in our midst so that we can go forth in battle, and surely the Lord will be compelled to help us to win. And they were excited. They were so excited. When the ark arrived, the people gave out a great shout, and the earth shook, as it were, with the sound of the volume of this excitement, so much so that the Philistines heard it. Now, the Philistines had their own ideas about what this ark meant and symbolized. And as you'll read, or as we did read, you'll see that they presumed that the Israelites were polytheists, just like them. That this God was symbolized, his presence symbolized in this ark, but he was one of many. And they heard the shouts of these Israelites, and they were very afraid. Certainly because they realized that the Israelites were emboldened. They were excited. They had vigor because this ark had come into their camp. And they talked to each other. "Nothing like this has happened to us before." They'd heard the stories. They knew the history. They'd heard about Yahweh, this God, in their mind, among many. And they heard about what Yahweh had done in the region, and about the plagues that he performed against the Egyptians when Israel was delivered up in the Exodus. They knew what happened. The word of the Lord had gone forth. Message or reports of his victory had gone forth. And now they were terrified, afraid that that same power would come upon them because that same God was now in their midst. It's very interesting to see how the Philistines responded. These certainly are people of battle. These are cut from a different cloth than some of the other nations. And we know the kinds of people that would come from Philistia. These are the sea people, as it were. But they also had many mighty men, even giants like Goliath. Later on, we'll come to see 1 and 2 Samuel. These are fighters. And they don't wither and die in the face of a challenge. They are not the ones who flee. You'll see that they, in fact, even in the face of such a challenge and such an invigorated force, who think that God is on their side, they muster themselves. The Philistines muster themselves for battle. In verse 9, take courage, take courage, and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. They do. They meet the challenge. They rise to the challenge in their minds as men, not as children. And they overcome the Israelites, killing again 30,000 foot soldiers. A much, much greater defeat than they had received earlier. But perhaps even more devastating than losing 30,000 in total, now 34,000 people, was the fact that the Ark of God was captured and that Eli's sons, the priest of God, the chief priest Eli, his sons Hophni and Phinehas, they too were dead. They're left again to ask, what happened? Why didn't we win? We thought we did everything right. I mean, we had the Ark, but God let us down. And he let those Philistines, those people of the sea, those heathen Gentiles, take the ark where God is enthroned. What? They had brought God's presence into their camp, but God had left them. What went wrong? Well, you see, the Jews attempted to harness God's power, to twist his arm merely by bringing this ark into battle. It was not an appeal to him and his strength per se, but rather it was an attempt to control him, to use him, and not to worship him. This is nothing less than a case of religious superstition. They treated the ark as some kind of a magic device that would conjure God's might for battle, or at least influence him in order that he might participate. Dale Ralph Davis calls this rabbit foot theology. I think he's quite right. We find it today. The same kind of thing happens today. My wife and I had trouble selling our house back in 2007. You know, that was on the verge of not a great time in the housing market. And we didn't know that yet, and all the signs had not come forth, or have not come forth yet, of the eventual financial collapse. But we were moving to Philadelphia, and we needed to sell our house, but we weren't able to immediately, and it took quite some time. We actually had to move, and we lived in Philadelphia. I think we were living in Philadelphia for 8 months and paying both rent, which was more than our house payment, and our house payment, all for 8 months, trying to go to seminary and do all that. It was hard. And we had to appeal to the Lord. We had to pray. We had to rest in Him, that He knew, that He had a plan, and that He would take care of us and provide our daily bread. But we had people that would tell us what we ought to do in order to sell this house. One person told us we ought to buy a statue of Saint Anthony and bury it upside down in our backyard. That is not that uncommon of a belief among a certain stripe of Roman Catholics. Is that very different from what the Israelites are doing? Twisting God's arm, bringing the ark into their camp. If I'd bury this statue, then God would feel automatically compelled to sell my house. Well, maybe we don't participate in superstition that explicit. But are there ways, subtle ways perhaps, where this kind of activity start to pervade our own practice? We start to look at the length of our prayers, or we start to look at a call to a day of fasting, or to our programs, our plans, our procedures, whatever they may be, thinking that if we do some grandiose gesture, or if we make some great appeal and tell everyone in the community about it, surely God then will feel compelled to listen, and that He will be compelled to do what we want. Well, brothers and sisters, God always listens. God always hears our prayers. But He answers according to His will. And he desires that we would commune with him, that we would pray, that we would seek him by faith. This was a much greater defeat than a local military defeat for the Israelites. For the Hebrews, the Jews here were defeated in fidelity. And they thought they could bring God's glory into battle by their own efforts. But the glory departed. It departed from the nation. Verse 12 says, a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. Now this messenger ran approximately 20 miles, which of course is a very great distance. Not quite a marathon. For various reasons, the official marathon distance is 26.2 miles, but that itself is somewhat symbolic or an approximation of the distance from Marathon to Athens, which also was a great story, an ancient story of a messenger running to report news. We have, we'll say, a long-distance runner, but he's not quite a marathoner. Still, I think any of us would have difficulty running 20 miles in sandals or barefoot. You'll see that he's described here in this particular way. Not only was he running to bring this message, but his clothes were torn. He had dirt on his head. This isn't incidental. This is a sign of mourning. And he is encountering great grief, stress, anxiety. This message that he's bringing is a bad message. And he's running to tell the people to give a report, namely to Eli. But as this man would come forth, Eli can't see him, because Eli's blind, so he doesn't see the torn clothes and the dirt on this messenger's head, but he hears the shouts, the cries of the people. Now Eli anticipates, no doubt, what is going to be said, but he must hear it with his ears. He needs to hear it, and he waits for the messenger's report. In the previous passage, in the previous two chapters, the Lord had delivered his word. He gave it to Samuel, and he brought judgment upon Eli's house for the sins of the priesthood, specifically Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And he brought judgment on Eli's house because Eli let wickedness slide. They were doing false worship, and they were taking advantage of the people of God and violating God's law. And Eli, although he spoke to his sons, didn't do anything about it. He let it go. And therefore, the Lord brought judgment, not just upon Eli's sons, but all of Eli's priestly line. In chapter 2, God said that he would cut that line off. And that all of them, save one, would die. And that one would be spared. Not out of mercy, but that he would be spared in order to weep his eyes out and to grieve his heart. God said that Eli would know that this was coming to pass because his two sons would die on the same day. What does the Benjaminite say when he arrives, when he finishes his race of mourning? He comes and he speaks to Eli, and Eli hears that Israel was defeated, that his sons, both of his sons, died on the same day, and that the ark was captured. When he heard that, he fell backwards off of his chair, and he broke his neck and died. This was the end of an era. It's the coming of judgment, but it's the end of an era, the end of a line. This entire priestly line has now been dethroned. Falling off the chair is symbolic of the fact that this line is done. He fell off the chair. Dead. The text says that he had fallen and broke his neck because he was heavy. Quite literally, he was overweight. But the author is using this description to make a much greater point. And he uses the ambiguity of this word heavy in order to introduce several shades of meaning that paint somewhat of a portrait of this man Eli and his ministry to the people of God. Eli was overweight, heavy in that sense, yes. But Eli was also heavy in the sense that he had become a burden. upon Israel for his failure to discipline his sons. He was a burden. But the word heavy goes even further than that. The word is kavod, the same word for glory. Glory is weightiness, heaviness. It's immense. Eli had honor and significance before the people of God. He had a glory by being God's chosen priest who would minister before the people. But this glory had faded. It had turned into a burden. And this overweight man fell off his chair and died in judgment. A judgment that was crystallized in verse 20 with the account of the birth of Eli's grandson, brought into this terrible context of judgment. He too, on the day he was born, was brought into judgment. He's part of Eli's line too. The wife here of Phinehas gave birth to that son. And in light of that reality, his mother named him Ichabod. Ichavod, which means no glory, or where is glory? She said, the glory has departed. It is gone. The glory has departed from Israel. But we could just as easily translate this, the glory has exiled from Israel. It is left. You see, what Israel is experiencing now is precisely the opposite of what they had experienced in the capital E Exodus, when they were delivered from Egypt. But now the Philistines were afraid of Israel and afraid of Yahweh because of what he had done in Egypt. But that didn't happen again. No, this time Israel pursues God incorrectly. They treat him superstitiously, try to twist his arm, conjure him up, control him, and use him for their own power and their own ends, and God leaves them. Where is the glory? It's exiled. Consider the comparison that we have here in the early chapters of 1 Samuel. As these two lines, the line of Elkanah and Hannah, which gives birth to Samuel, and the line here of Eli with Hophni and Phinehas and his grandson, Phinehas' son Ichabod. Hannah sought the Lord by faith. Hannah sought the Lord in prayer. She poured out her heart unto him and sought for an answer for the will of God. And she was given a son. A son whom she named Samuel, and she devoted him unto the Lord. But she named him Samuel out of joy and out of gratitude for the Lord's answer to prayer. It was a great blessing. But Phinehas' wife names her son Ichabod out of grief and despair because of this curse and judgment. Could the contrast be any more stark? What we have here in chapter 4 is a failure to search and inquire, to search one's own heart and to inquire after the Lord. And it drives us to ask the question, how should they have responded? Well, they should have responded in faith and in repentance. The prophet Zechariah declares in chapter 1, verse 3 of his book, "Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." The prophet Jeremiah also speaking on the other side of Israel's exile, of them being taken into captivity. He writes in chapter 29 of his prophecy, "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." This is the Lord's calling to his people, that they would search him with and seek him with all their heart. They wouldn't try to use him or abuse the privilege they have as being God's covenant people, but that they would turn to him in faith, repenting of their sins. That is the Lord's call to you as well, to all of us here and to the world. He brings that message through another prophet. He brings it through his glorious and final prophet, the risen Savior Jesus Christ, his own begotten Son. And that message rings loud and clear through his word. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Repent of your sins and turn to him for forgiveness. For that is God's glory. He is the brightness, the radiance of the glory of God, and he has been manifested to the world, made known in his incarnation, but especially in his resurrection. God's glory had departed, but yes, God is with us. He is with his people in and through his Son, Jesus Christ, who indwells us and is among us by the Holy Spirit. God's glory has entered. It has been made known, and the call to you is to search for him, to seek him with all of your heart, to repent of your sins and to believe upon him for your salvation. Brothers and sisters, God is present to bless those who seek him by faith, namely by faith in our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, crucified and raised for you. Amen.